Well, you know, it was not long after our country became an official country that we kind of started to figure out what does it look like to run and maintain a new nation. And there were all sorts of new laws and structures that had to be invented, and infrastructure and customs. But one of the things that our young nation had to figure out very early was how we were going to manage our waterways. See, in the 1700s, there's no air travel, there's no cars, but there were plenty of ships, especially those that sailed. And so the United States had to figure out how to protect the ships as they would come in and out of harbor. So it was in 1789 that our new little Congress created an act that federalized all the government responsibilities for maintaining aids to navigation. It was soon after that that in the place of Long Island, all the lighthouses would start to be built because there was a federal requirement to do that. So we had nautical charts that were invented, and we had a lot of other equipment, including certain types of buoys. And one of the buoys that I kind of want to think about just for a moment today, as we do every single week here at Island Christian Church, we talk about our favorite buoys. I want to talk to you about a bell buoy. Now, how many of you have been out on the water and maybe have seen one of these bell buoys? How many of you had heard one of these bell buoys? See, that's what makes a bell buoy unique. See, buoys are marked with a color and a number, and both of those are very important. For example, the red buoy that you see on the screen would be the right side of a channel if you were headed back into a harbor. Every boater right now is going in their mind, that's right, red, right, return. And number 54 would matter because if you were looking at a chart, it would tell you exactly where this buoy was. But bell buoys have an added feature. See, fixed to the structure in the middle is, of course, a bell, and then the clapper hangs free. So in calm waters, like you see in this picture, this buoy would make pretty much no sound. It would just sit there quietly, and its location and its color and its number would be enough for it to do its job. But as the wind starts to blow, as the waves start to pick up, a little bit of motion, and this bell is going to start to ring. And the more motion you have, the louder the bell is going to ring, until in the middle of a storm, this bell would be clanging as loud as it possibly could to try to protect those who were on the ships so that they would know exactly where they were. As we continue to study the story of Joseph this morning, I think you will see that in our Christian life, God often works in a similar way as a bell buoy. In storms and in difficult times, we hear him most as he guides us through difficult times to stay on course for what he has for us in this life. So this morning, we're going to continue in our plot twist series, and I would encourage you to turn in the book of Genesis to chapter 37. Last week, we covered the first part of this chapter, and this was where we realized that Joseph lived in a very dysfunctional home. His father was Jacob. And Jacob had picked Joseph as his favorite son because he was the firstborn son of his favorite wife. That's right, Jacob had a favorite wife. If that sounds a little crazy to you, it is. Go back and watch last week's message. We don't have time to get into all of that today. But we saw that this home had rivalry, had division, and even had hatred because of this most favored son status that Joseph had over all of the other brothers. Where we pick it up this morning, we're going to see that Joseph is home with his father while all of the other brothers are out watching the sheep. Jacob becomes concerned, so he sends Joseph to check on the brothers, just like you would send a foreman or a supervisor. His brothers see him coming from far off, and they plot to kill him. But we'll see that instead of killing him, they decide to stash him in a pit and later sell him to some slave traders. But first, let's start to get into it. So, the very first verse, verse 12, it starts with this. It says, now his brothers went to pasture their flocks, father's flock, near Shechem. So his brothers went to this town called Shechem. This was an unusual move for two reasons. First, and the geography would be a little bit lost in this, we're not from this region, they had gone about 50 miles from home, which is a long way to travel with the flocks. The text tells us in other places that Jacob's brother Esau was no longer in the region, so there would have been plenty of pasture land, but they still chose to go 50 miles away from home. It was also unusual because Shechem is a place where this family actually had a history, and it was not a good one. See, it was in Shechem that actually the man named Shechem had committed violence against one of the daughters of Jacob. And the brothers, quite honestly, overreacted. And the brothers went down there and killed all of the men at Shechem. So there are almost no men left. And the brothers had gone back to this same place where they were known for being violent and harsh, and they had shown these violent tendencies in the past. So the original audience would have read this and went, wow, so the brothers went way far from home to a city where they were known to be violent. And Israel, this is also Jacob, remember he has the same name, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So you can see here, Jacob, or Israel, he sends Joseph to check on the brother. This is in this, a way that you would send out a manager, a way that you would send out a supervisor. This is not like when David was sent, the youngest brother, to help his brothers who were at war. It would have been the opposite. It would have been a checking up on and kind of a top down, like, why don't you go and see what they are up to? And there's a word play here in the text, which doesn't appear in the English, but I want you to see it, okay? It says, I want you to go and see if it is well with your brothers. And actually, it's inserted again here in the text in kind of a redundant way. The text is, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and it is well with the flock. And what is this word that's used twice in one sentence for it is well? In the Hebrew, that word is shalom, which also can mean peace. So as you're reading this in the original Hebrew, you're thinking, wow, Israel is kind of clueless. This house is full of division, of rivalry, of hatred. And Israel says, why don't you just go and make sure that there's peace with everyone, that there's peace with the flocks and peace with the brothers. So as you're reading this, you should start to become very, very concerned. Because here's what you know so far. The brothers have gone very far from home. Joseph is being sent there all by himself to just make sure that there's peace among them when we know for a fact that there is none. So Joseph starts on his way. It says, a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So this seems a little bit odd to me. Joseph goes to the region where the brothers were supposed to be, and they are not. But there is just this random guy, this stranger, who is just in the area. But this stranger, this random, he knows what's going on. And he knows where to go and find them. He says, listen, you're going to have to travel another 14 miles further north, even further from home. And he's in this town called Dothan. And Dothan has a literal meaning. It means two cisterns. That's the name of the town. They're up in the town called Two Cisterns. A little bit of foreshadowing here. Because Joseph's brothers have gone to a place that is known for these cisterns. And as you would expect, a cistern was a pit or a hole, often naturally occurring, but sometimes dug by people, where they could save water. This was a very dry region of the world, so anytime it rained, they would want to save that water as much as they could, and Dothan was known for that. And so this feels kind of like a chance encounter, like just kind of this random coincidence. But is anything really coincidental in God's ways? It's very unlikely. We're going to see that God is at work. So Joseph continues to travel. And they, this would be the brothers, saw him from afar. And before he came near, by the way, how do you think they spotted him from so far away? He wore that special coat, right? You'll see, he's wearing it. That's not a guess. He's wearing it. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. That's not a compliment. They see him coming, and they're referencing the pain and the rivalry that they have in their family. When Joseph had told them, listen, I had a dream that all of you are one day going to bow down to me. And they see the dreamer walking all alone, unprotected, and they think, wow, let's see just exactly what happens with this dream. And they plot to kill him when they still see him far off. And this is one of the most beautifully told stories in all of Scripture, because there's already some symmetry that's starting to happen, because we're going to see in a few weeks when we get to the end of the story that there was another time when Joseph was going to see his brothers far off as they were approaching. And Joseph had to make a decision about what his plot was going to be when they arrived. And so it's kind of getting a seed planted in our head right now to say, listen, the brothers saw him from far off, and having time to think about what to do with him did not go well. They said, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. That would be the cisterns. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. So they wanted to put an end to this dream. They wanted to make sure that a day could never come when they would bow down before brother number 11. They would put that dream to death right now to ensure that the father's favorite would no longer be the favorite and that he would be eliminated from the rivalry. Little contrast now. It says, but when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. All right, so Reuben comes on the scene. Who is Reuben? Reuben is the oldest son. And you say, well, where was Reuben? Why wasn't he here before? Remember, they were working. The text doesn't really say, but you're going to see Reuben kind of comes and goes throughout the text. And remember, they were out there working the flocks. So it makes perfect sense that they probably had some sort of a rotation, that some of them were there, some of them weren't, and they were contributing to this conversation different times in different ways. Reuben was the oldest son. He wasn't really respected as their leader for reasons that we really can't go into at this point, but he had already shown himself to be a fairly sinful guy and not really worthy of following. But I think even more on topic, Reuben should have been the favorite. He was the actual firstborn. Now, all of you this morning who are not firstborns, I just offended you. I don't mean it in that way. The customs and law and practice of the day was that the firstborn got most of the estate, which was mostly a privilege, but also a bit of a burden and a responsibility, because their job was to continue the family line, continue the family land. And so the oldest was supposed to have all of those privileges. That should have been Reuben, but clearly it wasn't going to be. So Reuben, I think, here is showing a little bit of righteousness, because he's telling his brothers, listen, don't kill him. Just throw him in the pit. Then he had a secret plan that he would come back later and actually rescue him out of the pit. So what happened? Joseph's still walking. All this conversation is happening as he's on the way. Finally gets there. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. You were right. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So the brothers, they actually did it. They followed through on this terrible plan they had hatched. They attacked him. They stripped off his robe, and they threw him into the pit where they left him. How lucky it was for Joseph that this pit was here. And that it was dry, that it wasn't the rainy season. It could have very easily been a pool instead of a pit. Or it could have been so muddy that his life was in danger. Or there could have been wild animals that had also gone down into the pit. But what a coincidence for Joseph that this pit was there. Coincidence? Probably not. We see God using it. Then the brothers do, anyone who has sons, this next verse doesn't surprise you at all. Then they sat down to eat. That's what boys do. They eat and eat and eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah, this is brother number four, said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? He goes on, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let us not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So while they were figuring out what to do with Joseph, they see this caravan of traders go by who are called by two different names. They call them Ishmaelites, and they call them Midianites. And those were kind of related tribes. These are all actually cousins because everyone was part of one family at some point. And these were still cousins. These were other sons of Abraham. So either Ishmaelite at this point in history was a broader term, and then Midianites was a more narrow term, or they traveled together. But the point is, one caravan of traders came by. They were on a popular trade route called the Via Maris. It's known to this day. And it went down through this region. And at just the right time, these traders appeared. And Joseph was sold to them. Now remember Reuben. He obviously wasn't around right now because suddenly he comes back again. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "This is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." So the brothers have laid this trap for their father. They sent him that favorite coat, which is one of a kind in all of the world. They tarnished it in blood. And when he looked at the robe dipped in blood, he said, "Surely my son has been killed." And he's absolutely heartbroken. And the master storyteller here again is bringing back a vague memory. Because when Jacob, now the father, was a young man, there was a day that he wanted to fool his father. So what did he do? He took cloths and he put it on his body so that his skin would feel like his older brother, who was a true outdoorsman. And he fooled his father with these cloths. And now his sons have done the same thing to him. They have brought him cloth in order to fool him and deceive him. And now Joseph is deceived with a cloth, just like his father Isaac once was. Then Joseph tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol with my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And that's where we leave them. The brothers had gotten rid of their brother completely, gotten rid of him. He was gone. They had faked his death, and they thought, surely this would be the end of Dad's favoritism. But it wasn't, because he grieved so long and so hard that his entire family, all his sons, all his daughters, they came to him as if to say, "Okay, Dad, you have mourned appropriately, but now it's time to start living your life." And he said, no. He dedicated himself to mourning his son until his last breath. He said he would go to the grave still mourning his son who was taken. And the last sentence we have is he was sold as a slave in Egypt. This is a difficult account. If you're familiar with this part of the Bible, it's easier to absorb because you know the end of the story. You know that Joseph doesn't stay a slave. You know that the rift in the family isn't permanent. But that's not where we are right now. In this moment, we're sitting in the depths of the pain. The favorite brother's death was faked. He was sold as a slave. The brothers had committed to lying to their father for the rest of their life, and Jacob had resolved to mourn and be heartbroken until the day that he died. So what can you and I learn from this account? What do we see in the life of Joseph that demonstrates God's love and concern for his people? I think there are four clear takeaways from this chapter in Genesis today that we can unpack together. First one is this. When you are going through hard times, know that God is still present. Just look at all the so-called coincidences in this one account alone. First of all, there was the random stranger pointing Joseph in the right way. If that stranger hadn't been there, Joseph probably never finds these brothers, and it all goes down very differently. How it's going to go down, we have no idea. But clearly, God was guiding the steps. Whether that was just absolutely an innocent man that God just used, whether that was an angel, we have no idea. We can only guess. But clearly, that was God's will to keep pointing Joseph toward the brothers. What about the empty cistern? Why were the brothers in Dothan at all? There was no water there. That was the only reason why you would go. Why had they gone up there anyway? And why had God kept the pit empty and safe? I mean, just a perfectly large, safe place to stash Joseph while they figured out what the rest of their plan was going to be. And why did the merchant caravan come along at exactly that time? If they had come earlier or later, it would have been completely different. See, I think a word that you can kind of keep in mind when you talk about this would be the issue of God's providence. Or a harder word would be the issue of God's predestination. It's understanding that God is working. He is present. He is still active. I mean, this whole episode is a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel, that they would be sent down to Egypt and eventually would be slaves, that they would feel forgotten. They would feel like God isn't present. But when you are going through hard times, you can be confident that God is still present. One of the most beautiful poems in all of the Bible is Psalm 46. It says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. What is the result? Said, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Saying, even when you're faced with stuff you can't handle the waters by yourself. You can't stop the crashing surf. You can't stop mountains when they're falling down on your head. But the poet is saying, God is present with you. So for you and I, if you are alone in a hospital room, know that God is present. If you're at a wake or at a funeral, know that God is present. If you feel isolated, if you feel abandoned, if you feel confused, if you feel conflicted, know that God is present. Jesus went through the ultimate pain of isolation on the cross so that you never have to. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced that isolation so that you never have to. Jesus died for that loneliness so that we can know that God is always present with us. This week, I was just doing my morning devotions as I try to do every single day, and they don't tie in with the messages at all. I'm just doing a Bible in 1 year plan that Anya and I do together, and we love it. And Monday morning, the devotional was all about God's presence. And he just really impressed him on it, even as I was sitting in my kitchen Monday morning, that, wow, God is here. And then my first meeting on Monday morning was with a couple. And the husband, the first thing he prayed was, God, thank you for the reminder that you are here. I was at a funeral this week, and that's one of the things that the pastor told us. He said, take comfort in the fact that knowing God is here. And as I was sort of more attuned to it this week, long before I started working on this message, I was just reminded that God is present. He is with us. See, that's what makes the presence of God's Holy Spirit in us so profound. The scriptures tell us that the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is also present in our mortal bodies because of his spirit that lives in us. So we know that when we're in difficult times, when we're going through ordeals, when we're going through isolation, loneliness, pain, jealousy, rivalry, hatred, everything that you're seeing, we know that God is still present. Second, difficulties like this, or the scriptures often call them trials. Trials can actually be for your protection. Joseph and his brothers were on a collision course. I think that's why this passage starts with the reference to Shechem. Remember, they were never even at Shechem. It was just rumored that they were at Shechem. And I think that's the storyteller's way of reminding you, hey, Shechem was the place where these brothers showed their true characters, that they were violent. On top of that, we knew there was hatred, jealousy, and frustration mounting in this family. They were on a collision course. And I think what the text is showing us is that by being sent away and sold into slavery, that actually saved Joseph's life. He was preserved and protected from his brothers. And I think we see in them a violence and an enmity that was not going to be satisfied. When he was in the cistern and then he was in a foreign country, he still knew and experienced everything we just talked about. He felt the separation, he felt the loneliness, but he was still alive. And sometimes God can move us into a season of difficulty or pain, but he's actually protecting you from something that could be far worse. The Apostle Paul, he talked about this when he talked about his thorn in the flesh. He had prayed that God would take away whatever this was in his life. He doesn't really tell us what it is, but he had some sort of difficulty that he wanted to be rid of. But he said that God told him something different. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. See what that says? Paul is saying, God didn't remove from me this trial that I wanted him to, because he was actually using it to keep me from something worse. to keep me from becoming conceited. You know, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Paul was saying, rather than that, he said, I'm going to let you continue to fight with this thorn in your flesh so that you never go down an even worse road. Your trials can be for your protection. I read an article this week. It was from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. There was a man named Paul Guybord. He took a flight from Arizona to Milwaukee. And he was very frustrated because his flight was delayed. But eventually, and he was flying alone, eventually he flew from Arizona back to Milwaukee. And as he was getting off the plane, as he was down in the baggage claim, he had a heart attack. And as he had his heart attack there in the baggage claim, they had the AED, the automatic electric defibrillator thing. That's probably not what AED means, but you know what I'm talking about, right? It's right over there, by the way. They had one of those. And six different bystanders were able to help him. They shocked him six different times and saved his life. They were also able to call an ambulance that took him straight to a trauma center that was able to care for him in his heart attack. And the first responder said, wow, you know what? If you would have had this heart attack at home, you would have died. There would have been no one there to help you. There would have been no AED. No one would have shocked you. Maybe you can call 911 for yourself, but we wouldn't have got there in time. And it sounds overly simplified, but for this man, Paul, he was on the news saying, the delayed flight saved my life. How many times are you and I so ticked that our flight is delayed? And we have no idea that God used that to save us and preserve us from something far worse. So maybe for you, your business is ending. Maybe you're right now experiencing a broken relationship. Maybe you have been let go or cut loose from something that you really wanted. And the pain of all of that ending is so hard. But what if God is saving you from something so much harder? See, God might be saving you from something you want in order to protect you and keep you in his will, which is what he wants. And sometimes that difficulty that we experience is God sequestering us and keeping us aside to be preserved for something far greater in his will. Third, these trials refine you. Let's think about Joseph for a minute. Now, let's be honest. He was a little bit spoiled as a kid. First of all, everyone else was out working, not him. He was home. Hey, Dad, I heard the boys are up at Shechem. Yep, sounds like they are. Well, why don't you put on your fancy coat and go up and check on them? This wasn't long after Joseph said, listen, boys, I had a great dream where all of you bow down to me. And it said before that, that Joseph gave a bad report about the brothers to his father. He was tattling on them. So he was very immature. Now, all of us have been there, so I'm not calling him out that bad. Like, I think if you take Joseph and Chris, Joseph's still doing better, okay? But you can see he had some room to grow. He was not where he needed to be. Now, Joseph, as an adult, well, he led Potiphar's house very well, becoming an exemplary employee. When Joseph was in prison, he worked his way up to the top where he was in charge of the other prisoners. The Bible says the warden didn't even worry about the other prisoners. Joseph then led Egypt's preparation for famine and was second in command in all of Egypt. When did this change take place? How did Joseph go from being a somewhat immature, spoiled son to now being one of the most effective leaders of his generation? When did that happen? I think it happened in the bottom of a pit. I think it happened in a merchant caravan. I think it happened as a slave. I think it happened as a prisoner. Because in all of those moments, he was being refined. He was learning and he was growing. These were still terrible and bitter experiences for him. But in the providence of God, it all worked together for his good. So he himself, with his first issues of pride and arrogance, needed to learn humility and patience so that his remarkable gifts, his intellect, his brilliance, his leadership could be put to God's use. Remember, it was Joseph that when Pharaoh had a dream, and the dream said, listen, there are going to be seven fat cows, that's 7 great years, followed by 7 skinny cows. In my opinion, this is not in the Bible, this is just Chris's opinion. I think that would have been a scary thing to say to Pharaoh. I think it might have been a little bit intimidating to say to Pharaoh, hey, we're going to have 7 great years under your leadership, then we're going to have 7 hard years. Nobody wants to give bad news to the boss. Where did that maturity come from? Where did that leadership come from? Joseph was refined by these trials that he went through. Paul talks about this in Romans. He talks about the change of the heart that goes through as we suffer. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And you and I, when we look at this list, we go, yeah, I want this one. Oh, yeah, I want this one. I want this one. Oh, no, I don't want this one. That's not how it works. We're refined in these moments that as we suffer, as we go through hard times, there is a response and growth that happens in us that changes us. One of the great preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said it this way. There is no grosser or greater misrepresentation of the Christian message than that which depicts it as an offering, a life of ease, with no battle and struggle at all. Sooner or later, every believer discovers that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. If I were to write this quote, I would just say, the struggle is real. You are going to go through it. How many of you went to college and had to take a science class? Raise your hand. Yeah, most of you. Were there two parts to your science club? What are the two parts? Lecture and the... Which one is boring? Sorry, science teachers, I apologize. Now, I'll tell you one quick story. In college, I took geology because it was supposed to be the easy... I was a music major, okay? So you know how many science classes I took? One, okay? All right, anyway, that's a story for another day. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to take geology. It's like rocks and interesting. And the geology lab is actually a camping trip. We were going to go out into the desert and look at the rocks. What no one told me was that geology was at 1:30 in the afternoon, that the professor chose not to inflect or emphasize any words of any kind as he spoke. It was like going to class with Ben Stein, right? So I would have lunch, then I would go, and he had so many slides. So the first thing he did, turn off the lights. Second thing he did, he just droned in a monotone and talked about the rocks and the soil. And I had to withdraw from that class. I had no idea what we had covered. But, you know, the lecture is not where it's at in a science class. It's where you get the information. It's the lab where you have to put it into practice, when you have to start to do the things. Then you see if it works. Then you see if you really understand it. When you would go to the lab, that's when you would realize, you know, I wasn't paying as much attention in the lecture as I should have been. And quite honestly, you never would have passed the lab except for that TA that ran the lab, right? Because the TA had done this like 8 times, and you'd be like, wait, I still don't understand. You know, and then they would kind of walk you through it. The trials are the lab. Without having gone through the lab, if you just go through the lecture, I wish I was wrong about this. I wish you could just go through the lecture and emerge mature. It's not the teaching of Scripture, and it's not what we see in our lives. Trials are the lab where we go. The trials refine us. It's where we put what we've learned into practice. And fourth, the clear picture that we're seeing throughout this is that God is working for the ultimate good. We can trust that God is perfectly good in all things. You know, Joseph, at some point in this chapter, could have started to really doubt God. He could have said, where is God? All these guys are supposed to bow down to me. Now my life is at risk. I am in a pit. Apparently the dream I was given was false. He could have felt abandoned. He was taken away from God's people. He was taken away from God's land. He would have felt completely abandoned and alone. For you, the difficulty in your life, do you know that God is working for your ultimate good? Now, where does that pain come from? The difficulty in your life, who causes that pain? Well, sometimes it's you. Sometimes it's our own mistakes. Sometimes it's the enemy of God intentionally tempting you and coming after you. Sometimes God himself puts trials in front of your way so that you will grow. But do you know what's not sometimes? Do you know what's all the time? It's that God is using those painful moments for his glory and his purposes. See, there was a day coming when Joseph was going to see it. And it's way later. But we can't help just for a minute to peek at the end of the story. Because there was a day that Joseph was able to declare to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Speaking to his brother, he says, so then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children. And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. We can trust the goodness of God. And one question that I've started to hear lately, and it's a great question. You know, our church is rapidly growing. I think you see that. We had 29 people signing up for Starting Point this week. Okay? We are baptizing people four times a year, a dozen at a time. God is doing tremendous things in this congregation. With that, one of the questions that people will say to me is, Chris, I wish I'd come to faith sooner. I wish I'd known this. I wish I didn't spend my teens, my 20s, my 30s being that guy. I wish I could have been this guy. I wish I could have grown. Why did I have to wait so long? But part of the promise of his goodness, he said to the prophet Joel. Because the prophet Joel spoke to God's people in an incredibly hard time, but God said to them, don't worry, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. So even in your journey, if you're here today saying, I wish I would have known this sooner. You know, people have talked to me, they said, I would have never gotten divorced if I would have known this, but I can't go back now. That I wouldn't be estranged from my children if I would have known this, but I can't go back now. And God is saying, I'm still with you. I'm still in this, and I will repay you for those years that you feel like are abandoned, you feel like are lost, you feel like we're a waste. God says, I was with you even then, and I will use it for your glory. Because God is always working for the ultimate good. See, it was Jesus who was sent down to that pit for us. But it was Jesus who came back from that pit so that you don't have to. Jesus was left as though to die, but he came back to life. Jesus left behind the perfection of heaven. Instead came, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. That's why God exalted him to the highest place, Philippians 2. We could preach this all day. But you just see how God is working and moving, and he's calling us. So I pray that in your difficult times, you hear the clanging of his bell. You hear the opportunity that God is reaching out. He's speaking to you. He is acting. He is moving. The poet Rudyard Kipling actually wrote a poem about bell buoys. And his poem is told from the first-person perspective of this buoy, believe it or not. And the buoy is wrestling with this question. Do I want to be a bell on the roaring seas, or do I want to be a safe bell in a bell tower above the church? And the bell buoy said this, they christened my brother of old, and a saintly name he bears. They gave him his place to hold at the head of the belfry stairs, where the minister tower stands and the breeding kestrels cry, would I change with my brother who is a league inland? Not I. I dip and I surge and I swing in the rip of the racing tide. By the gates of doom I sing, on the horns of death I ride. A ship length overside between the course and the sand. Fretted and bound I bide. Peril whereof I cry. But I change with my brother who's a league inland. Not I. If the storms of life never come, you will never hear Christ's bell. So be alert and attentive to the Spirit. Allow God to walk with you through difficult times. See him moved and act and declare his purposes in your life. God, I pray over this congregation today. God, I pray for women and men who are here today. And for them, this is not theoretical. It's not an interesting idea that maybe someday they might experience something hard. God, I know that some of them are in it right now. I know that they're seeing pain and frustration. They see jealousy, envy, strife, hatred, all the things that we've been talking about. Some of them, God, have been victims of violence, victims of oppression, victims of jealousy, of hatred, of gossip. God, others of us in our weakness have perpetuated those stains upon others. We have been gossips. We have been haters. We have been jealous. God, I pray that in those moments and in those seasons, we would be so aware of your presence. We would experience the voice of the Holy Spirit, that we would hear the bell of your ways continue to ring in our life. God, we trust you in all things, in all seasons. God, there are times when we are at the bottom of the pit that we can't see the sunshine, but we trust that it's there. God, be with my friends who are in that pit today. Bring them out. Bring them to your glory and into your perfection. God, teach us to see your goodness and your grace in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.